Well, if you would, please remain standing, and let's turn our attention now to the first letter of John. It's towards the back of the New Testament, one of the last few books, a small book, only five chapters. The first of three letters written by the Apostle John that we have in our canon. I'm going to read to you the first four verses this morning. In these verses, we learn why this letter is so important. John begins to open up for us his themes and what we have to look forward to in the rest of the book to come. So, John, 1 John, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen. You may be seated. Before we get to the specifics of these four verses in particular, I wonder if a little bit of an introduction to this letter might be helpful. And I think I can begin to explain it best by using a children's game. One of the games you get to play as a child, one of the games I enjoyed, was Connect the Dots. You remember a bunch of jumbled dots on a page doesn't look like anything until you draw a line from one to another to another to another, and then slowly a picture starts to emerge. Maybe it's a flower or a clown or a house. But what didn't look like a house before now all of a sudden is obviously a house because you connected the dots. Well, we understand the history behind 1 John in somewhat of a similar way. There are all these dots, testimonies from church history, stylistic things in the letter, connections between the Gospel of John and here, and various other historical and theological details. You have all these dots, all of this information or evidence that you have to put together, but once you do it, a clear picture starts to emerge of the history. It doesn't answer all our questions. Indeed, there are scholars who have spent lots and lots of time answering questions that we still don't know the answers to, or trying to answer questions. But it does tell us, we do know, with a great deal of certainty, quite a bit. So what's the story behind this letter? Well, to summarize it for you, the Apostle John wrote this letter when he was living in Ephesus or in working with the churches around there. He was likely an elder saint writing in this area. You know, we often think of Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is, particularly in his calling. But it seems that John also served these same Christians. You remember that the Ephesian church was likely planted by Paul in the early 50s of the first century. Timothy had come. 1 Timothy was likely written around 65 AD. But now John is there. A good time after that, too. This letter, 1 John, was probably written in the early 90s, in the last part of the first century. So you kind of imagine it. This church had been around for 30, 40 years, seen at least a couple generations, perhaps, of people come and grow, children being raised, and pastors and people having been come, and various difficulties dealt with. Now it's being addressed by this elder apostle, the last generation, maybe one of the last apostles, one of the later books of the New Testament. But there's a problem. Though the church in Ephesus and in the surrounding areas had been established by Paul, cared for by Timothy, now mentored by the Apostle John, they weren't without struggle. And no church ever is. Sometimes people longingly think, if only we were back in the early church, everything would be perfect. That's not the case. At every moment in the church's history, there has been difficulties and struggles. And this is why the letter to John, or the letter from John here, is very relevant to us. But he deals with the same kinds of questions that we face today. The particular circumstance seems to be that there were people who had once belonged to that church, but were now departing from the church. They were teaching new things. They were progressing Christianity to the next stage, or so they thought. They were calling into question old things. They were claiming that those who would follow them would find real truth, real fellowship with God, eternal life. And we live many years removed from the early years of the church. And sadly, we're now used to the din of sub-Christian and anti-Christian voices. But you can imagine what it would have been like to perhaps face this on a large scale for the first time. Indeed, this only seems to have expanded. Most of the writings that we have in the second century are largely polemical writings against this sort of thing, trying to establish core doctrines about, for example, the divinity of Christ, his humanity, his two natures. The actions of these false teachers were casting serious doubts in the hearts of true believers. Doubts about whether or not they truly had fellowship and life with God. John knew Jesus, but I don't know Jesus. I never saw him. I never touched him. You can imagine the kinds of questions that they would ask only a few generations away from the apostles that were still living among them. John writes as one who was in those first days, as one who was there and saw and felt and touched Jesus. John writes during this challenging time as an elder churchman, inspired by the Spirit. And what he does is he exposes and he warns the false teachers in this letter. But it's not his primary aim. His main purpose is to talk to true believers, to reassure them, to answer their questions. How can I know the truth from a lie? How do I know whether or not I personally have fellowship with God? Am I really a Christian? As he says at the end of the letter, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what John wants to his original audience, and it's what he wants for us as well. It's what the Spirit of God wants for us. God is writing to us through his apostle that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life. This is a letter of reassurance. It's a letter of love, of comfort. But there's also testing and questions. It's not easy, and some places are very difficult. But it's a letter that it's ultimately aiming to help us know the answer to these questions, that we can walk away with certainty about who we are and who we are in Jesus. Now, most likely, John had already written his gospel, in which he had thoroughly answered questions about who Jesus is, how we can have life in his name. But just because you hear something once doesn't mean you don't need to hear it again, right? And in this letter, John aims not so much to tell us who Jesus is and how you can have life in him, but rather how you can know you have life in him. And so it's an important letter, not just for those early Christians in Ephesus and throughout the world, but for anyone who's ever wondered, what does it mean to know Jesus? So now let's talk about these verses in particular. Verses 1 through 4. John opens his letter up with these very grand, proclamatory words, that which was from the beginning. Right? We have other ways of starting things. I want to tell you a story. Once upon a time. This, to my mind, is elevated above that. Not just because it's scripture, and it is that, but the way that he begins, that which was from the beginning. It's a great way to start. And in a way, though, it pushes us forward. It asks us, what was from the beginning? That which was from the beginning. It's an incomplete thought. What was from the beginning? Well, for those who remember the grand words of John's gospel, the gospel according to John, we know exactly what was from the beginning. Because he begins in very much the same way. The gospel of John sounds like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So this letter, having already been written, when John says here, that which was from the beginning, he's making a connection. He's saying, okay, I'm going to tell you and talk to you about the one whom you already know. Clearly echoing his famous words from the opening in his gospel. So these words announce a connection to what has been said before about Jesus. They proclaim Jesus. They herald Jesus even before he's mentioned his name. Now I'll just pause there and side bracket a little piece of advice. If you want to understand 1 John better, it'd be a great thing for you to start reading through the Gospel of John and his other letters as well, to read them in connection with one another. What you'll find is there are so many things that connect the two and will help you to mutually understand. This is, of course, true for all of Scripture, but especially true here. Back on track. These words, that which was from the beginning, they teach us something as well. That Christianity is not a faith, contrary to the claims of these separatists, that changes and morphs, that shifts with the times. No, Christians are people who are always going back to the beginning, back to Jesus, who is eternal and the beginning of all things himself. This point is made particularly strong later when Paul says that our fellowship is with God. Read again. This is verse 3. He says that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. I'm emphasizing that word "our" there because it's an unusual form of the word "our." It only occurs 8 times in the New Testament. There's lots of other ways to say "our," but here he's emphasizing it. He's using this special word to say our fellowship. Our fellowship. It's different. He actually, one of the other 8 times it's used is in 1 John 2:22, where he says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, using that word again, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's this way of emphasizing this, not just this, but this. And here he's using the word to say, our fellowship is different. These people that are leaving Christ do not have Christ. Our fellowship is with the Father. So in our passage, what is John saying? He's emphasizing already from the beginning that there's a choice. He's preparing us for distinctions he's going to make between those who confess the word of life and those who don't. Those who walk into darkness and those who don't. Our fellowship, he says, is with the light, with the Father, and with the Son. For some, that's a very offensive thing to say, and I recognize that. John is not speaking here in a modern mode. He's not saying to each his own. He's not saying everyone must find his own path or all roads lead to God. He's making very exclusive claims. John is making a claim to exclusivity. He's saying that only through fellowship with the apostolic word can one have fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So as you see, these are very strong things that he is saying, and we ought to pay attention. So let's go forward. After these grand words, that which was from the beginning, John begins to explain in more detail what was from the beginning, and he describes it in this way. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This phrase, word of life, has a double meaning. First, it refers to Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who is from the beginning and is the eternally living God. That John is referring to Jesus is clear from these first two verses, especially if you already know about Jesus from the Gospels. The word of life is Jesus, the one who was with the Father, yet distinct from him, and yet eternally God with him. This Jesus that John is talking about, this word of life, the word that was in the beginning, was with God, and was God, is not an ideal or an idea or a principle. He was God who was made manifest to us. That's what he says here. He was revealed to us. And how was God revealed to us? How was the word of God revealed? In the flesh, or as we say, incarnated. Or to put it in very specific terms, he, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And when he was on the earth, he was fully man. That's why John says that he and others at that time heard him. They saw him. I like how John emphasizes, with our eyes. This isn't a metaphorical seeing. This isn't a contemplation. You know, the Bible uses seeing in that way. We use it in English that way. John's saying, that's not what I'm talking about. I saw him with my eyes. And not just me, we did. We all did. We looked at him. We touched him with our hands. Kids, that means that just like you can hear my voice right now, John and Mary and James and many other people heard Jesus' voice in the same way. They heard him. It resonated. It resonated in one way in a big room. It resonated another way in a small room. They saw him with their eyes. They touched him with their hands. Just as you can reach out and hold the hand of your mom or your dad, they could hold the hand of Jesus. In fact, in one place in the Gospel of John, we read about John leaning on Jesus, resting upon him. Jesus wasn't a dream or a ghost or an appearance of God. He was real. Human flesh. He was God incarnate, God in the flesh. And that's what he is referring to when he says the word of life. He says, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. But John also means a second thing by it. Jesus came as the word of God, as God's message to the world, the in-the-flesh message to the world to love sinners and save them. Now Jesus is gone. He's not here in his humanity. We can't touch him. We can't see him. We can't hold his hand. But even though he's gone, John says that he continues to be with us, to come to us. And he does it through the preaching of him, through the preaching of the Bible, through the preaching of the apostolic message, what we sometimes call the Word. Hear again what John says. He says, the life was made manifest, this is verse 2, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life. We are proclaiming to you the word of life, the eternal life. We are proclaiming to you that which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Listen to how he goes on in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. This is an amazing thing. He connects the word of life that was made manifest before their eyes with the same word of life that is being testified and proclaimed. And notice how he also says that the effect of the incarnate word is the same effect as the proclaimed word. He says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Isn't that a remarkable statement? To say, I knew Jesus. I saw him with my eyes. I touched him with my hands. I have fellowship with him. I had fellowship with him. We were together. We were united. And you know what? You too can have fellowship with him, even though he's in heaven, because of his word proclaimed. You can have fellowship with the word of life through the proclamation of the word of life. The effect of the message has the same effect as the man. John and others are proclaiming Jesus who they have seen, so that those who, like us who have not seen him, can have fellowship also with the word of life. Amazing. Fellowship with John. Fellowship with Jesus. Do you know what this word fellowship means? It's a word that explains what happens when two or more people share something in common. When they're closely knit together, when they talk with one another or share something with one another. It's a word that's often used in the ancient world of marriage in particular. A high point of human fellowship, of coming together. Here at our church, we talk about having fellowship meals sometimes. Maybe you've heard that. Why do we talk about fellowship meals? We have a fellowship meal. Will you come to our fellowship meal? Well, we use this phrase to describe an event in which we get together and we share together common food. I bring some pasta, you bring some salad, someone else brings some bread, and together we share something together. We have fellowship. But of course, we call them fellowship meals because it's more than that. We not only share our food with one another, but as we sit and talk, we share our experiences, our ideas, our feelings, our lives. And what happens when two people share in fellowship with one another? Well, if it's a bad kind of fellowship, it can be ruinous. Paul, for example, warns Christians not to join in the fellowship of marriage with unbelievers. He says this in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness or lawlessness? Or what fellowship, he says, has light with darkness? These things do not go together, and likewise, you should not have fellowship in this way. But the fellowship John writes about is a fellowship that we should have, a good fellowship, a fellowship we should strive for. It's just the opposite of bad. It's good. Listen to what he says in verses 5 through 7. I haven't read these yet, but I'll read them now. He says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin." This is a good kind of fellowship. This is the highest kind of fellowship that we can have and ought to seek. So do you see what's going on here then? John is saying that through the message that is proclaimed about the word of life, we actually receive the word of life. Light, life, cleansing from our sins. Jesus didn't come just to gather a small group of people around him for a short period of time and then that was it. Jesus comes to gather around him a multitude of people from all tribes and tongues and nations spanning across history, past, present in his time, and future for us now. We join with John and with many others in the fellowship of the saints through connection with Jesus. When John writes to these people and he wants to reassure them that life comes to them and that they have fellowship with God, he was wanting for them a very great thing. It's why he concludes this section by saying, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." I wonder if this sounds self-centered to you. Why are you writing that your joy may be complete, John? Shouldn't you be writing that our joy may be complete? Well, of course he wants their joy to be complete. That's why he's telling them about Jesus. That's why he's reminding them about who they are in him. But you know what John is saying here? He's saying what every good pastor feels. Though he loves his people, the well-being of the church matters to him. It brings him joy when they are well, when they are reassured, when they know that they belong to Jesus Christ. The well-being of the church of Christ matters to him, just as it matters to Jesus, our Savior. John wants us to remember, or maybe for some of us to learn for the first time, the dramatic change that he and other disciples experienced in their lives when they started following Jesus. He wants us to understand that this change that happened to him happens to everyone who follows after him by hearing and believing his word. He wants us to see how the people who first turned out of darkness and death and sin into fellowship with God, it wasn't just for them. That we too can turn from darkness and death and sin into fellowship with God who gives light and life and forgiveness. He wants the churches around Ephesus to remember, and the churches beyond that and even us, to remember that Christianity is about Christ. It's about receiving him as he has come to us. John doesn't want to give us anything other than the one that he has heard and known and seen and believed. Because only in him will we find the cleansing of sins. Only in him can we find eternal life. Do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to know if you're a Christian or not? That's something John will address in the coming weeks. But the answer to those questions will start right here, with knowing Jesus Christ, the one who was seen and heard and touched, and who now comes to us as the one who is preached. Are you hearing him? Believe him. Receive him. And you will have eternal life. Let us pray.